Have you ever faced a setback? I bet most of us have experienced that. Maybe you young people have experienced some setbacks rather recently. You know, one place sometimes we face setbacks is we decide we're going to go out and we're going to go on a trip. We've got a place we're going to go. We're going to go see some family in a different part of the country. We're going to go to the amusement park. We're going to Six Flags if you're in Texas. And you get your family all ready, you throw all your stuff in the back of the car, you're really excited about this place you're going, and you get half an hour down the road, and the car stops working. My family experienced this when I was a kid. I was actually headed with my aunt to go do a mission trip in Mexico, but they were headed up north to go see other family, so they were in Dallas, and they're headed down Central Expressway right in the middle of Dallas. If you've ever been in Central Expressway in the middle of Dallas, it's a wild, crazy, fast freeway. And they get about 10 minutes down the road, and the alternator on the car dies. And all of a sudden, instead of having a nice, smooth, four-hour drive up to Oklahoma, they are stuck in the middle of traffic, trying not to get run over by crazy Dallas drivers, and wondering, what do we do next? They experienced quite a setback. And, you know, setbacks can hit you real hard, right? You know, you've got this great plan. We're going to go and have this wonderful time up here. Then your car breaks down, and you go, you know, I really wish we'd never even gone. Wish we'd never even tried. I am more disappointed by the setback than I would have been if I'd never even tried. These setbacks can hit us really hard. But did you know that Christians have setbacks too? That there are setbacks, as it seems, in the building of Christ's kingdom. Now, I think of one thing that impressed me reading about our own history as RPs. The history of our spiritual forefathers, and for some of us our literal forefathers back in Scotland. You know, we had this group of people who longed to see Scotland covenanted, serving the Lord together, and have a king who acknowledged and confessed that Christ was king over the nations and Christ was king over Scotland. And for a brief time, they saw that vision beginning. The nation came together and said, we will serve the Lord, not just as God's people, but as a Scotsman. We will be a nation that serves the Lord. And we long to have a king that will do that. And then they had this really grand opportunity. Oliver Cromwell dies and the nation is in chaos. And Charles II comes and says, oh yeah, I'll sign the covenant. I am willing to be covenanted to the Lord. And they get Charles II to sign and submit to the national covenant to say, I will serve under Christ and call Christ king. And we should have a Presbyterian church and all these wonderful things. And you know what happened next? Charles was not long on the throne before he renounced the covenant. And he instituted some of the sharpest and deadliest persecution between him and his son that our forefathers ever faced. It was a profound and tragic setback, a setback that quite nearly killed our church. And this is our history. And I bring this up because what we are seeing here in Ezra is a setback of that sort. They are trucking along. They are making progress in building Christ's kingdom. They don't know it as Christ's kingdom. They know it as the Lord's kingdom. They are building the temple. They've actually already completed the temple. They are building Jerusalem. They're establishing a community that is worshiping the Lord. And then, as we will see today, tragedy hits. As I title the sermon, it is a disaster. What happens next? And so, what we're going to see this morning is not an easy message, but it's one we need to face. Which is that God often allows apparent setbacks as a result of shrewd opposition to the work of building his kingdom. God often allows apparent setbacks as a result of shrewd opposition to the work of building his kingdom. We're just going to look at the opposition. We're going to look at their shrewd ploy. We're going to look at, I'm going to call it the apparent disaster, because we get the whole story. And then I'm going to look briefly at why we know that setback was apparent or not final, that God was still working in it. But first, we must consider the opposition they face. We see this starting in verse 8. Rehum, the commander, and Shimshai, the scribe, wrote a letter against Jerusalem, Artaxerxes, the king, as follows. Rehum, the commander, Shimshai, the scribe, and the rest of their associates, the judges, the governors, the officials, the Persians, the men of Erech, the Babylonians, the men of Susa, that is the Elamites, and the rest of the nations whom the great and noble Asnapper deported and settled in the cities of Samaria and in the rest of the province beyond the river. And so we get this listing of people who are now going to write and oppose what's going on in Jerusalem. And this really ties in, we were just reading in the previous chapter, where when they first began building the temple, there in chapter 4, there in the opening verses of chapter 4, we notice that they come and they try to divert the work to a worldly end. Well, we are now several kings further down in history, but we see the same sorts of attempts. We see the same writing of letters and the same confounding of goals. And the opposition is from the same place. The opposition is from the power center that is in Samaria. And specifically, our author notes there's really two groups of opposition. First, you have opposition from the leaders who are in Samaria. He notes there's this man named Rehum is the commander or the governor of the region. You have Shimshai, the scribe. That's another important bureaucratic position in the administration of the kingdom. And then it lists their associates and the judges and the governors and the officials. All these people who are set up over in Samaria as regional rulers, seeing what's going on in Jerusalem, they say, we don't like this. We are opposed to it. So you have opposition coming from key governmental officials against the work in Jerusalem. Second, we then get the listing of nations. We see the Persians, the men of Erech, the Babylonians, the men of Susa, that is the Elamites, and the rest of the nations whom the great and noble Asnapper deported and settled in the cities of Samaria. And there's two things to notice about this listing. First is to notice that our author lists people from nations that would have been important and influential in those days. People who are from Persia. The Persians are the ruling class now. You know, King Artaxerxes is on the throne. He is a Persian, and Persians are of his people. These are important people. The men of Babylon, the Babylonians, again, they're from Babylon, that's the vicinity. They are people of an important heritage, people who are important in the estimation of the kingdom. The men of Susa, why would Susa be important? Does anyone remember where all the events in the book of Esther happen? They happen in Susa. Susa is an administrative center. It's a governmental center. People from Susa are important people. Part of what Ezra is showing us here, or really the authors of this section are showing us here, is that these are important people who are aligned against God's people as they seek to obey. But then finally he says, and the rest of the nations whom the great and noble Asnapper deported. And you're getting this great big picture that there are all these people around Jerusalem. Powerful people, important people, and people from all nations and heritages and types that are raised up in opposition to what is going on in Jerusalem. There's a general and aggressive attack on the building of God's kingdom there in Jerusalem. But I think we ought to ask the question, why is everyone so aligned against them? And I want to turn briefly to Psalm 68 to address that question. Psalm 68, I'll read verses 16 and 17. So Psalm 68, verse 17. I'm actually going to start in verse 15. O mountain of God, mountain of Bashan, O many-peaked mountain, mountain of Bashan, why do you look with hatred, O many-peaked mountain, at the mount that God desired for his abode? Yes, where the Lord will dwell forever. The chariots of God are twice 10,000, thousands upon thousands. The Lord is among them. Sinai is now in the sanctuary. You ascended on high, leading a host of captives in your train, and receiving gifts among men, even among the rebellious, that the Lord God may dwell there. What this psalm brings out is there is a jealousy between a competing mountain and the mountain of God's sanctuary. A competing mountain, there it's the mountain of Bashan, and Mount Zion, where the people are currently trying to build the city. And he says there's jealousy. You look with hatred, O many peaked mountain, the mount that God desired for his abode. And I think this is an important thing to note, that what underlies this opposition is jealousy. And there's two forms of jealousy I think at work here. First is a practical jealousy. Keep in mind that Samaria and Jerusalem lie in the same regions. They sit near the same trade routes. They sit at the far west of the Persian Empire. They're important outposts for Persian rule and control. And so to be in Samaria and to be in the town that is more established, that has been rebuilt for far longer than Jerusalem is, to be rulers and important people in that area is to be important and powerful and have an opportunity to make wealth. Now, if you're in Samaria, the last thing you want to see is a new city just down the road, a little closer to the key trade routes, and a little more secure and a little easier to defend, becoming an important city. Why? Because the attention will shift from your city, Samaria, to Jerusalem. It's a better stronghold. It's closer to some of the trade routes. It's a competitor. And so there's practical reason for their jealousy. We don't want to lose our power and our influence and our wealth to these bunch of upstart Jews who are down in Jerusalem, now not just building a temple, but building a city that in walls and foundations and gates. They're becoming important, and we don't like it. That's part of it. But we should also recognize their jealousy is not merely practical, but their jealousy is theological. Why do you look with hatred, O many peaked mountain, at the mount that God desired for his abode? Yes, where the Lord will dwell forever. This almost makes you think forward to when Christ encounters the woman at the well in Samaria. And she says, do we worship, are we right to worship here in Samaria or down there in Jerusalem? Well, long have there been competing focuses of worship of the Lord, one in Samaria, one in Jerusalem. And we don't know if there was a sanctuary in Samaria at that time. It's not really important. The key is that the people in Samaria claimed to follow the Lord. They didn't claim to follow him exclusively, but they claimed to follow him and worship him. And when they look down in Jerusalem, and they see a sanctuary, and they see a city, and they see a community of God's people gathered together to him, and the claim that that is the only place to worship the Lord, the existence of that city, the existence of the temple, and that press for we are building the kingdom, puts Samaria's claim to the lie. The existence of Jerusalem, the worship of the temple, says to those in Samaria, your worship of the Lord is illegitimate, and God does not honor it, as we see in the psalm. Which I think we need to keep that in mind as we look at all the opposition they face. There is not just a practical sort of ordinary jealousy to this, but there is a recognition that the existence of Jerusalem, the existence of God's worshiping people who have set aside every other to come to the Lord, puts and tells the nations, tells the world, you are wrong to worship other gods. And that is a challenge the world does not like, and they will fight against it. And I think this has, for us, many points of instruction. You know, oftentimes the opposition the church will face, the opposition that you as a Christian will face, as I've said before, will be couched in practical terms. It will come to you and say, well, why can't you just do this or that? Why do you have to be so particular being in church on Sunday morning? Why can't you just make things easy for us and allow us to schedule you to work the checkout stand or go stock the shelves on Sunday morning when you have church? It's just a practical thing, right? Well, yes, but no, it's also a theological thing. The world is calling you and saying, is it more important to you to be making an income or setting aside all others to worship Christ? Just one example. There's so many examples in our world today. But we should recognize in the troubles we face and the pressures we face, there's both that practical element, but it always has that theological root. You're being called when you make a decision between the world or Christ. And the world hates it, not just on practical reasons, but on theological and fundamental reasons. When we say, no, I can't go with you, but I must follow my Savior. And I think second, we should recognize that if that's how the world's opposition works, that's how Satan's opposition works too. You know, sometimes we forget, why does Satan hate the church? Well, we know he does hate the church, and he hates it because it is the advancing of Christ's kingdom. But why does Satan have his sights set on your downfall? It's not just because he wants to win a little skirmish or a little battle. is primarily not because he hates you, but because he hates your Lord. And you experience suffering from him and his servants because you follow Christ. And the same applies to the flesh, right? Why does your flesh hate the part of you that lives? Because the part of you that lives serves Christ, and your flesh hates Christ. And so we should always keep in mind the troubles we face in this world when we attempt to obey the Lord. When we do, you know, the Jews here were doing all the right things. They were responding in obedience and seeking to build the city that God told them to build. And they experience opposition. And it comes forth as practical for practical reasons. But the root of it is the world's hate for Christ. We've got to keep that in mind as we face troubles in this world, as we seek to obey. It comes because the world, because our flesh, because the devil hates our Lord. But now let's dig into this plan they hatch. And we see it in this letter they write. And we'll just read the letter briefly and make some comments on it. To Artaxerxes, the king, your servants, the men of the province beyond the river, send greeting. And now, be it known to the king that the Jews who came up from you to us have gone to Jerusalem. They are rebuilding that rebellious and wicked city. They are finishing the walls and repairing the foundations. Now be it known to the king that if the city is rebuilt and the walls finished, they will not pay tribute, custom, or toll, and the royal revenue will be impaired. Now because we eat the salt of the palace, and it is not fitting for us to witness the king's dishonor, therefore we send and inform the king, in order that search may be made in the book of the records of your fathers. You will find in the book of the records and learn that the city is a rebellious city, hurtful to kings and provinces, and that sedition was stirred up in it from of old. That was why the city was laid waste. We make known to the king that if the city is rebuilt and its walls finished, you will then have no possession in the province beyond the river. This is such an awful piece of slander against these Jews working in Jerusalem. But we should look and examine it a little closer. The first thing to recognize is that the opponents of what was going on in Jerusalem, the opponents of the building of the walls and the gates and the foundations, are first shrewd in their timing. This letter was almost certainly written very early in King Artaxerxes' reign. And what's going on in his kingdom right now is, well, you're probably familiar with Artaxerxes' father. His name is Xerxes. Or we know him in Esther as Ahasuerus. And what was Xerxes' great empire-building project? It was to conquer the Greeks, right? And if you know anything about classical history, ancient history, you know that went very badly. Xerxes ultimately was defeated and pressed out with great loss of military might. And so when his son comes on the throne, he faces a situation where Persia is facing enemies and opposition from the west. He's facing opposition and rebellion in the west, in the southwest, in Egypt, southwest of him, and in the northwest, up from Greece. And so these two entities, one on the north side of the Mediterranean, one on the south side of the Mediterranean, are both looking for opportunities to restrain Persian growth, to restrain Persian power, and even peel off provinces from Persian rule. And what's the first province between, what's the first province touching Egypt and Greece? It's this province of the beyond the river, the province where you find Samaria and Jerusalem. And so as this letter is written, Artaxerxes is very concerned about what's going on in his western border. This is a very opportune time for a suggestion of that there could be rebellion. Because Artaxerxes is paying close attention. He is very worried there might actually be rebellion in these regions. And you might think of it this way, you know, if you're watching the news at all, we know there's a lot of tension going on in Ukraine right now. There's Russian forces, there's Ukrainian forces. We're all kind of worried there might be some kind of war out there. Well, I promise you, our president is getting daily updates about what's going on there, maybe more frequently than that, because it has a great concern to us as a nation. In the same way, Artaxerxes is probably getting daily updates about what's going on in that western province, because that has great bearing on his nation. So to get a letter that says, oh, by the way, there could be rebellion out there, that's going to send off all kinds of light, all kinds of warning lights off in his head. But then also notice how they frame their accusation. Notice all the things first that are not said, all the things they don't remind the king of. They don't remind the king that, oh, by the way, the Jews have been here since the days of Cyrus, and there's been peace ever since. They don't remind the king that this building project has been going on for generations now without issue, that it has been commended at the command of Cyrus and King Darius. They seem to forget all these things. And they have their accusation, but they also have something very particular. In verse 15, in order that search may be made in the book of the records of your fathers, you will find in the book of the records and learn that the city is a rebellious city, hurtful to kings and provinces, and that sedition was stirred up in it from old. Hey, king, here's the exact pages you need to look in, as it were. Go look for these events. Go see what you can find out about this city. Of course, what are they referencing? They are referencing the time before the exile when Jerusalem existed under Assyrian and then Babylonian domination. And what you find there is that from time to time, those kings wrested off control of the Assyrians and the Babylonians. Indeed, those events led to the destruction of Jerusalem by Nebuchadnezzar and the exile. They direct the king towards the condemning records and away from the confirming records. And then what is the accusation? Oh, they're a rebellious city from the get-go. And if you let those city walls be built, you're going to lose your tax revenue, and ultimately you lose your control of the region. They will lead a rebellion against you. You know, this is a very effective and well-timed accusation against these people. We're going to see in just a moment it is 100% effective as far as these opponents were concerned. These men were very shrewd in the ways of the world, and they completely outmaneuvered God's people in Jerusalem. I'm not really sure if there's anything that God's people in Jerusalem could have done about this. They didn't have access to this letter until the actions were done. These were accusations they could not easily defend themselves against. They seem as if they are totally outmaneuvered. And if there's one thing I do want to take note of, notice how these people speak of themselves in verse 14. Now, because we eat the salt of the palace, and it is not fitting for us to witness the king's dishonor, therefore we send and inform the king. That's probably the biggest lie in the entire, there's lots of lies in this letter. That's probably the biggest one. What is the motive of these people? Their motive is not to serve the king's best interest. Jerusalem has no threat to the king's interest. It is, in fact, a project done by the king to build loyalty among the Jewish people throughout his kingdom. They say, oh, we serve you, and so we just wanted to let you know. This profession of loyalty to the king was a great lie. And I think it teaches us about what men are like. We can go out and we can say we're loyal to this cause and that cause. But here's the truth. What is man's natural state loyal to? There's only one thing man's natural state is loyal to, and that's self. We see that on display here. These men are loyal to self, and they're seeking their own gain. And what they're going to do is do damage to their own king's good in that region. It's going to create conflict and strife and continued problems, as we will see later. And so this is one reason why we want men in government, in leadership over us, who are not loyal to self, but loyal to Christ. Because if you are loyal to Christ, what is the command Christ places on you? You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, strength, and mind, and you shall love your neighbor as yourself. So that the man who is loyal to Christ is also loyal to seek the good of his neighbor. And he is bound by God's law not to do such things. That's why in our own Constitution we remind ourselves we are to vote for civil rulers who fear God, love truth and justice, hate evil, and are publicly committed to scriptural principles of civil government. Because we simply cannot expect a man unchanged by the Spirit to do anything that is not self-seeking, as we see these people behave. But you know, it's also a reminder because we see those who call themselves Christians fall into this trap. Think of Ananias and Sapphira in the New Testament. They come and they sell their field and they want to get on with looking good with the rest of people. So they sell their field and whatever else is devoting their income to the work of the church. They come forward and say to the apostles, hey, we've got all that we sold our field for. Here it's yours to do what you will. Of course, we find out they lied. They only gave part of the income. Because at the end of the day, they were unchanged by the Spirit. They had not received the change of heart that Christ gives. And so they were, even as claiming to serve Christ, actually being self-serving. Or you think of the most important and key example in history, Judas himself, who walked with Christ as a friend for 3 years. And we find as we meet him in little anecdotes through the scriptures that whatever he was seeking, it seemed to be personal gain. He was stealing out of the money. He was slandering other people, and Christ had to correct him and silence him at times. He was self-seeking and unchanged. So there's a call here to us to remember to ask the question, am I self-seeking, unchanged by Christ? Do I need to seek repentance? And then second, to recognize why it is good in a congregation like ours that we have membership vows. Why is it good? It's good because we come and we agree and we say, I am personally and committed not to seek myself. I'm not personally committed to the good of the pastor or to how good the ministry they put together, but I am personally committed to Christ and his kingdom and his gospel. And that is a loyalty that can be counted on because it comes with the promise of a change by the Spirit. And then finally, notice here that these natural men simply cannot understand the building of Christ's kingdom. They see this project in Jerusalem. And why is the king convinced by this letter? And why do people think they can write this letter? Because they see the Jews building this, and they can only understand what's going on in terms of the natural man. And what does the natural man do? The natural man seeks power and wealth and growth for himself. And so when they make this accusation, King Artaxerxes, a man in the flesh, has no ability to read this and see anything, but of course, that's what I would do if I was in their shoes. And so there's one last application there for us, which is this. When we face these sorts of slanders and accusations from the world, one thing we've got to keep in the back of our mind is that they are unable to understand us. They do not understand your motives. When you act in love, they can only read it from their own sinful heart, which says, well, if I was doing this, I'd be doing it for X, Y, and Z reasons. And so sometimes when you hit opposition, you get pushback, you say, all I wanted was something good for you. All I wanted you to tell me about my Savior. All I wanted to do was show you some love. And you get pushback. It's good to remember that there is a difference in understanding, a difference in ability to understand motives. And in that moment to realize what your neighbor needs is not a defensive pushback from you, but a call to say, the reason you don't understand me is you don't understand my Savior. The reason you can't understand my motives is because you do not understand what motivated my Savior. And until you meet my Savior, you may never understand me, but that's what you need. But we continue. We look now at the setback. Verse 17. The king sent an answer to Rehum the commander and Shimshai the scribe and the rest of the associates who live in Samaria and in the rest of the province beyond the river. Greeting. And now the letter that you sent me has been plainly read before me. And I made a decree and a search has been made and it has been found that the city from of old has risen against kings and that rebellion and sedition has been made in it. And mighty kings who had been over Jerusalem, who ruled over the whole province beyond the river, to whom tribute, custom, and toll were paid. Therefore make a decree that these men be made to cease and the city be not rebuilt until a decree is made by me. And take care not to be slack in this matter. Why should damage grow to the hurt of the king? Then when the copy of King Artaxerxes' letter was read before Rehum and Shimshai the scribe and their associates, they went in haste to the Jews of Jerusalem and by force and power made them cease. So we see here, as I said before, the king is not empowered. He does not have the ability to see what's going on here and read the motives of the Jews rebuilding Jerusalem at anything but what would I do. He says, well, of course, they're clearly moving towards rebellion. That's what they've always done. They did it when Sennacherib ruled the region, and they did it when Nebuchadnezzar ruled the region. These people are rebellious. Of course, that must be what they are doing. And so he sends back, having read, and says, yes, yes, you are right. Make this stop immediately. So the adversaries receive this letter back, and they go in haste. They went in haste to the Jews in Jerusalem, and by force and power made them cease. And I think here it's important to recognize how big a setback this was. This is probably the event that Nehemiah refers to at the beginning of his book. We read in Nehemiah chapter 1, verse 3. Well, verse 2. Then Hanani, one of my brothers, came with certain men from Judah and asked them concerning the Jews who escaped, who had survived the exile, concerning Jerusalem. And they said to me, the remnant is there in the province who had survived the exile. The remnant there in the province who had survived the exile is in great trouble and shame. The walls of Jerusalem, the wall of Jerusalem was broken down, and its gates are destroyed with fire. This was a huge, huge setback. They had been building, they cleared the temple in the days of Darius. They were building out Jerusalem as a testament to the city God had built them to be, the kingdom of God on earth. They were seeking that. And then these men come with a letter from the king. And they don't just make them stop, but they undo the work that had already been done. They break down the walls. They burn the gates. They terrify the people and seek to scatter them. This was no small setback. But this would have been utterly devastating. As we see Nehemiah respond in verse 4 of chapter 1, how does he respond? As soon as I heard these words, I sat down and wept and mourned for days. And I continued fasting and praying before the God of heaven. This event would have been utterly devastating to these people. And yet, I want to rest and think about why God has recorded this in our history. Why he gives it to us. And I think one reason he gives it to us is that he wants to warn us, as Christ had to warn his disciples, against unbiblical expectations. There is a pattern in history, and frequently it is that when God's people respond in obedience and seek the building of his kingdom, that they run into very sharp and even effective opposition. You say, show me that pattern, Pastor. Well, you might think in the days of King Hezekiah. King Hezekiah was a great king. He wanted to reform God's people, bring them back to their God, have pure worship free of foreign domination. And as soon as he starts getting organized, and preparing Jerusalem to once again be a free country and pursuing the worship of the Lord and destroying the Assyrian worship around him, who does that get him in trouble with? That gets him in trouble with King Sennacherib. And we see most of the cities destroyed, and we see only Jerusalem preserved by God's miraculous act destroying the army. But it was when Hezekiah stepped forward and said, I will obey and seek to serve the Lord, that he ran into sharp and effective opposition. Or I was just reading about the account of Paul's ministry in the New Testament and how in his first missionary journey, he goes around to these various cities preaching the gospel. And he goes to the first city and the Jews are riled up at him and they don't like it. And they kick him out of town and he keeps going from city to city to city. And the Jewish opposition follows him from city to city to city. So it seems he cannot stay anywhere and establish a church and preach the gospel long before someone is trying to stone him or kill him or beat him or throw him in prison. And when he comes back to Antioch and he gives his report, it's this amazing quote. Through many tribulations, we must enter the kingdom of God. Paul responded in obedience to go build the kingdom of God. And what did he experience? Many, many tribulations. And so I bring this up because we have to make sure we have realistic expectations of how Christ will build his kingdom. Frequently, he will build his kingdom through and in the presence of many, even devastating setbacks. And that's an important thing to keep in mind because I don't want you to go discouraged. As we live in a land where we can expect to see external setbacks, we can expect to see events like what happened with Artaxerxes begin to happen. And yet, that's not outside of God's plan or his pattern in history. But then finally, I want you to see and appreciate that the author does not want us to understand this as a total or final setback. It is a setback, not a defeat. And we actually see this in the type of letter we are reading. You know, I skipped verse 7. Verse 7 reads, in the days of Artaxerxes, Bishlam and Mithridat and Tabeel and the rest of their associates wrote to Artaxerxes, king of Persia. We also read in the very last two verses, in verse 23 and 24. Then, when the copy of King Artaxerxes' letter was read before Rehum and Shimshai, the scribe and their associates, they went in haste to the Jews of Jerusalem by force and power, and they made them cease. And then we read in verse 24, then, and that should probably read at a previous time, the work on the house of God that is in Jerusalem stopped, and it ceased until the second year of the reign of Darius, king of Persia. And the reason that needs to read is at a previous time is because, of course, Darius was king, two kings prior to Artaxerxes. So that's a reference to something in the past, not something in the present. And this is tipping us off to the kind of document we are reading. Do you know why this document reads really funny? It reads really funny. It doesn't read like anything else you read in Scripture. It's because what we are reading is a report from scribes sent to King Artaxerxes, giving an account first of a problem, and then of, it's really, it's almost a judicial brief. Here's an event that has happened that we oppose, and we will read next week as to the legal reasons why Artaxerxes should change his mind. And we read these scribes are preparing it. Bishlam, Midrashah, and Tabeel, and the rest of their associates, wrote to the king in Persia. And we should also recognize something else. These men are friendly to the Jewish cause. How do we know this? Verse 24, then the work on the house of God that is in Jerusalem stopped. They recognize something. They recognize the temple and the project there, not as something far off, not as something they're opposed to, but as something they get it. This is the house of God. This is what should be happening. And we want to support and help it. And so in the midst of this opposition, and we will continue more on this and see how things change. But the thing I do want you to see is that even in this setback, God is already preparing for a greater step forward. He is already bringing allies and helps to his people. He is, as it were, gathering and preparing them to oppose what Artaxerxes has done and to find their place, as we'll read in Nehemiah, of the rebuilding of the walls of Jerusalem, of the rejoicing as a community of faith, of moving forward and seeing the kingdom grow. And so as you see that, I want you to be encouraged. Because the way we in our flesh think the Lord ought to work is that he should work like the great kings of the nations work, right? We want to read of Christ's reign and read of it like it's Alexander the Great, right? Alexander the Great starting in Mesopotamia and standing before his armies and conquering and conquering and conquering and conquering. No one could stand before him. That's how we want to see Jesus reign, is it not? Of course we do. And in reality, you should want that because that day is coming. But how did Christ, prior to that coming, advance his kingdom? Christ, from the beginning and until he returns the second time, has always advanced his kingdom in humiliation. He has routinely done that. How did he win you? How did he establish his kingdom here? Did he do it by coming on the great white horse we see in Revelation? No, he came as a peasant. He came as a peasant who was suspected of being illegitimately born. It was a virgin birth. I do not deny that. But that's how his neighbors would have understood it. And he came associated with a people that was despised and forgotten. And when he came and ministered, he was rejected over and over and over again. And he chose to conquer and to win and establish his kingdom, not by going to Jerusalem and kicking the Romans out and being the next Davidic king, but by going and being rejected and handing himself over to die at the hands of Romans and his own people alike. And how did he choose to conquer you personally? Not by coming and beating you over the head, but by dying for you and then changing your soul by his Holy Spirit. And how did God respond to that? He responded by giving Christ Jesus a victory that we could not have fathomed. You know, I read the example of Alexander the Great conquering and conquering and conquering. Why does no one care? You know, when's the last time anyone cared about a Greek empire? It's been a long time, because what happened to Alexander? He died. And his empire got split in three different portions among sons and generals that couldn't get along with each other. His kingdom fell apart because it was based merely in human strength. But Christ Jesus died, and God raised him from the dead and exalted him to the highest throne, so that in his way of humiliation, he gave a kingdom that cannot be taken from him. And we in this world will say the same thing. Christ is going to advance his kingdom in you, not in the way of Alexander the Great, but in the way of Christ Jesus. As we seek to obey, you will suffer humiliation and setbacks. You will suffer opposition in your own flesh. Your own flesh will say, you're seeking to obey, so I will do anything I can to stop you. The world, when you say, I'm going to stand up and say what you're doing is sinful and wrong, and I can't be part of it. will slander and oppose and seek to hurt you any way it can. And Satan, just because you're a child of the king, despises you. When he sees you obey and do what the Lord tells you, he longs for your destruction. And what is the hardest to believe is that God will allow these forces to seem to humiliate you, to seem to hurt you, and to press you down and overcome you. And in that context, we have to remember that is the way that Christ advances his kingdom. His kingdom will spread over the whole earth. It will fill the whole earth as leaven fills dough, but you don't necessarily see the leaven until it's bubbling up. And it will face opposition. And in fact, I believe it will face sharper and sharper opposition the bigger it grows and the stronger it grows, because that is how the world works. And yet we have to remember, you have to remember, that the way of Christ is to build his kingdom through opposition, through setbacks, that those are the very tools he is using to win the victory. Let us pray. Father, you have put before us a very hard episode in the life of your people. And Lord, it's hard for us to see it, and it's hard for us to hear it. And Lord, the reality that your people do face this kind of suffering and setback, and even sharper and harder suffering and setback, not just back then, not just in days far away, but today. We can think of brothers and sisters who today are suffering for your name, and who are oppressed, and who are beaten down and taken advantage of, whom mighty men have sought to dismantle your church in many nations. We know what happens today. So, Lord, first we lift up our voices on behalf of your people who suffer at the hands of their enemies. We pray that as we've sung in these psalms, you would see and remember and give them relief and make your name be known. We also pray that you would work in our own hearts, that we would not be discouraged and dismayed when opposition happens, that we would not stand up in wrath and anger and fear, but we would submit ourselves to your hand, seeing that though we may not see it, your way of victory is always through humiliation, it is through suffering, it is through many tribulations that we enter the kingdom of God. And I pray that you prepare each one of us to be ready to suffer those tribulations, that you administer to us by your Spirit so that we would be able to withstand those tribulations, and that we, as a result, might get to see the kingdom of God triumphant over this world in the last day. And we pray it in Christ Jesus, our King's name.